So according to a study done by Worship Leader Research, after accounting for collaborations, performance history, and popularization, only 6 groups were responsible for the popularity of the top 25 songs in worship music between 2010 and 2020. 6 groups. Here they are. You ready? Elevation, Hillsong, Bethel, Passion, North Point, and Phil Wickham, who I guess counts as a group himself. So if you're keeping track of the 6 groups that are the most influential in Christian music of the last 10 years, top 25 songs, almost all of them are false teachers. And all of them are Pentecostal in their roots. And so this trend towards music pumped out by the enterprises of false teachers has led to a significant downgrade in the quality of Christian songs that people are singing today, and kind of predictably so. I decided to do a little bit of an experiment. I went through and thought, what are the most kind of predictable sayings that you might find in a Christian song today? If I were to turn on Christian radio or go to any random church that's not Emmanuel and listen to the songs that they're singing on a Sunday morning, what would the phrases be that I would hear? And so I made it into a bingo board, okay? Are you ready? And this is just off the top of my head. I made this up. And then I went and looked up what are the top 100 songs today that are being sung. Okay, see if we can get a bingo. You ready? So this is, I just made this up, and then I just picked at random some of the songs. And so here's some of the lyrics. You ready? There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place, and we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house. There's joy in the house today. We shout out your praise. We shout out your praise. Here's another one. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there's hope and there's freedom. I speak Jesus because your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like a fire. Here's another one. You are here, moving in our midst. I worship you, I worship you. You are here, working in this place. I worship you, I worship you. You are here, moving in our midst. I worship you, I worship you. You are here, working in this place. I worship you, I worship you. Here's one more. Just wanted to include this. You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. Did we get bingo? I wasn't keeping track. Yeah, almost. Probably. My point in doing this is not to be unkind or mocking. It's to point out how narrow the band is of thought in the songs that are being popularized today in the church. It's pretty predictable. If I was able to just kind of off the top of my head come up with all these phrases and they seem to be actually what these songs are, it seems like there's not that much going on in terms of the thought of those songs. Let me contrast that then. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires have been granted in what he ordaineth? Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Does it sound different to you?
Hallelujah.
So what happened? What's changed? I think the men and the women who wrote those songs went to churches in cruciform Gothic cathedrals. And people who were writing the previous songs going to church in a nightclub. There's a difference in the artistic capacity and thought that goes into the songs that are being sung in churches today, and even more, there's a difference in biblical content. So my goal for this time, though, is not just to kind of lament the current state of CCM, contemporary Christian music, but to positively think with you all about what then makes a good song, a song worth singing. What about the songs that we do sing here at Emmanuel Bible Church? What makes them valuable? Why do we sing the songs that we sing and not others? I want you to be thinking, even when you go to the service in the next hour, about the songs that we're singing. Why are we singing them? What's rich and true and good about them? What makes a song profitable for your eternal soul versus a trendy little ditty? What are songs meant to do anyway? Why do we sing songs in worship? And so for that, we're turning to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, one of the two more prominent verses in the New Testament dealing with this topic, the other being Ephesians 5:19, which is very parallel to this. Paul wrote them at the same time. They're both prison epistles. Colossians 3:16, and I'll read it for us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're going to break down this verse into four sections to understand what makes a worthy worship song. And the first is that we'll consider the worthy worship song's source. And that's the first phrase in this verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The main verb in this sentence, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is let dwell. It's a command. It's an imperative. Let this happen inside of you. Let it dwell in you. It's modified by two participles, teaching and admonishing. That's how this manifests. And then the third participle, singing, is then a modifying of really the whole previous clause. And so I think the Legacy Standard Version is actually closest to the actual word order in the Greek and helping us understand this, that I think the ESV obscures it a little bit. It says it this way, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So what's obscured by the ESV is that the means of teaching and admonishing is the songs. It can sound in the ESV like we're doing the teaching and admonishing, but then we're also doing the psalm singing and hymn singing, like they're two separate activities. But no, grammatically, the psalm singing and the hymn singing really are attached directly to teaching and admonishing. They have to be a consequence of that, or a means or vehicle of that. So the basic idea of Paul's command to the Colossian church is, let the word of Christ dwell in you in such a way that it produces teaching and admonishing through these various types of songs, all with the aim of having a thankful posture toward God. Meaning that in order for us to sing the songs that Paul wants us to sing in the way that he wants us to sing them, the very first thing that has to happen, the fundamental reality that must take place, the main verb in the sentence, is the indwelling of the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Word of Christ is the word spoken by Christ to his church. It's paralleled in Ephesians 5:19, not by the word of Christ, but by being filled with the Spirit. It's the gospel. It's the center of the word of Christ. It's a word about Christ. It's a word from Christ. But really, it has the whole of the words from Christ in view, those which were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the word of Christ is God's word. And the indwelling of the word of God is not just kind of a Johnny-come-lately here in the Bible. For Paul, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, speaking of the new covenant for Israel. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their people, and they will be my God. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Meaning that the indwelling of the word is something new covenant. It's having to do with the indwelling of the Spirit. It has to do with the fulfillment of Christ coming and bringing to bear his promises. And so the indwelling of the word means that God causes you first to know the word, to have it inside of you in some way, and then to receive it gladly and apply it to your heart. And that's the work of the Spirit. Dwell, the word dwell, means to live, like to live in a house. It's literally like the word for house, but the verb version. To house. Let the word house in you. You're the house that the word dwells in. You're a three-bed, three-bath with a patio, and the word is dwelling in you, living inside of you, making its life happen inside of you. It makes its home in you. It does its work in you. It gives its life in you. So in order for the singing thing to work, the word has to dwell in you. But he doesn't just say dwell in you. He says it has to dwell in you richly. Richly. Richly, which does not mean like with lots of money. It means like Titus chapter 3, verse 6, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's the same word. By that he means not that you got a lot of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. No. You get all the Holy Spirit when he indwells you, right? It's not that you got a bunch of spirit juice and your tank is filled up. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the Spirit is so poured into you that it has this rich manifestation, that it produces richly. It has rich results. And so Paul says, in the same way, let the word of Christ dwell in you in such a way that it has rich results. It has huge effect. It has pervasive impact. It has total sway in your life. So, think about it for a second. What practically does it mean for the word of God to dwell in you richly? How does that actually manifest in your life? And it's really simple, actually. It's meditation. You meditate on Scripture. That's what he's talking about. Rich meditation on Scripture. That's what it means for it to dwell in you richly. It's digested biblical truth. It's steeping your mind in the tea of the Word. It's ruminating on it, mulling it over, chewing it, memorizing it, and thinking about it. Meaning that the songs that we sing that are most helpful to us are those that have been the product of deep, prolonged, thoughtful meditation on the Word of God. They weren't just a couple choruses that someone slapped together, a couple Christian phrases, this sounds good. This was someone who spent time thinking and meditating and living out the truths of the Word, and particularly the gospel, such that it would lead to a kind of life-changing lyric that we could sing. I'll give you a couple examples. One of the hymns that we sing, hymn number 4 in our hymnal, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, is written by William Keth. He was a Scottish Presbyterian in the 1600s and fled under the reign of Bloody Mary. He was, because he fled, he went to Geneva and became a part of the Genevan Psalter, which came over to America on the Jamestown settlement, it seems. And because of that, All People That on Earth Do Dwell is likely the oldest continually sung congregational hymn in North America. You guys are familiar, right? If you've been, we at least have sung it on Sunday nights. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the... Right? Okay. So William Keth, the reason why this is such a profound really just a setting of Psalm 100 is because, not because he read Psalm 100 and was like, okay, cool, I'll just rearrange some words to make it rhyme. It's because he was also a Bible translator. He was one of the key men behind the translation of the Geneva Bible. So he steeped himself in the Word of God day in and day out, and that enabled him to then take that word and turn it into song that is just totally memorable even today. One of my favorite hymns, How Sweet and Awful is the Place, written by Isaac Watts, is really another just scriptural meditation. Isaac Watts would do his devotions and then just write a song out of it. In fact, I have a book here that was given to me. This is an 1800s copy of Isaac Watts's hymns and songs. And if you go through it, probably like half of it, more than that, it's just his devotions on any given day in a particular passage of scripture turned into a poem. And we don't sing that many of them today, but we still sing quite a few. He's not called the father of English hymnody for nothing. And this particular hymn, How Sweet and Awful is the Place, is a meditation on Luke 14, the parable of the wedding feast. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. It's just thinking about what will it be like when we get there? What will we say and think and sing? And just a profound meditation on Scripture. One of my other favorite hymns, I have lots of favorites, yeah, like kids, is Before the Throne of God Above. And I just want to put it on the screen for a second so you can appreciate how rich Charity Lee Smith, later Charity Lee's Bancroft, how rich in Bible this text is. Let's just take the first verse. Before the throne of God above. God's on a throne. That's an eminently biblical concept. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, drawing from the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, as outlined in Romans 8 and Hebrews 4. Whoever lives and pleads for me. That's just language directly from Hebrews chapter 7. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. That's Isaiah 49, again, just basically quoted Romans chapter 5. I know that while in heaven he stands, this is Psalm 110, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, no tongue can bid me thence depart. This is just reflecting then on Romans chapter 8 and the security that we have in Christ. We can never be separated from him. So I just put that up. You could do that with any of your favorite worship songs, any of your favorite hymns that we sing here, and you would find all of them are deeply biblical. They are drenched in Bible. It wasn't, I wrote a song and then thought, how can I tack on some scripture? It was, there is scripture living inside of me and it comes out as song. That's the difference. And as a side note, if the word of Christ is not dwelling in someone, I'm not even talking richly. I'm just talking at all. I'm saying if someone's not a Christian, then we probably shouldn't be terribly interested in the songs that they have to write. Should we? If the genesis and the fountain of the thing is an impure heart that's hostile to God and opposed to God, should we really be trying to sing the stuff that comes out of their mouth and their pen? I know different people have different convictions on this, and I think there's Christian freedom here, but my own personal take is I don't think we should be singing songs written by false teachers. I think it's plain enough. False teachers are spoken of very strongly in the Bible, and the product of their lips should not be anything that we put on our lips. The source of a worthwhile song needs to be Scripture meditated on richly. Not just, here's what I often hear when people are debating whether or not they should use a song. It's, well, does it line up with the Bible? Well, that's good. That's a good standard. I just think we can do better. I think we can appeal ourselves to a whole rich tradition of English hymnody that is not simply lining up with the Bible or not teaching heresy, but is actually produced from the Bible, meditated on, rich indwelling of the Word. It's richly bringing me the Word. So it's Scripture put to tunes in beautiful poetry, such that I can meditate not just on someone's thoughts, but on God's Word through their thoughts. So a worthy worship song has to have a worthy source, and the source has to be the Word of Christ indwelling us richly. So, secondly, a worthy worship song also has a function, a service. Back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and then these two participles modifying the dwelling, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Essentially, Paul here is speaking about the use of spiritual gifts in the singing of the church. And he does not say that you should use the spiritual gift of guitar playing. He does not say that you should use the spiritual gift of choral directing. Those aren't spiritual gifts. Those are gifts, those are talents, but they're natural. Like non-believers can do them, right? A spiritual gift is a spiritual burden placed on your heart by the Holy Spirit to build up the body of Christ in some way. So what is the spiritual gift that needs to be at play for those who are writing songs such that we would sing them, or leading songs such that we would sing them? It would be the spiritual gift of teaching and admonishing. Teaching here, instructing the mind with biblical truth. Admonishing, compelling a change in belief, affection, and conduct. Essentially, it's saying, go for the mind and go through the mind with the teaching, then down to the heart, change the affections and change the will. The whole person. Paul has already used these two words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. Same words. But Paul thinks about his own ministry this way. And he's not a song leader, as best I can tell. He's teaching, he's admonishing, and he thinks music should be doing the same thing because of the indwelling of the Word of Christ. Notice also he says teaching and admonishing one another, meaning the songs that we're singing are not only addressed to God, we'll get there, but they're also to be addressed to each other. It is hard to overstate the importance of the word corporate in corporate worship, that it is not simply me and Jesus and my own personal spiritual vibe that I'm having on a Sunday morning with my Lord. And all these other people, I'm just blocking them out. I don't even think about them. It's just me and him. That's totally antithetical to corporate worship. Corporate worship is the body of Christ together declaring his praise to him and to each other. Teaching each other. Ask yourself this question. Does God need to be taught anything? So who are we teaching? Should God ever be corrected or admonished? So who are we correcting? Who are we admonishing? Each other. Each other. Which is why it does not make sense for us to, in a church setting on a Sunday morning, turn the lights way down so you can't see anyone, and turn the music on the stage way up so you can't hear anyone. Makes no sense, because it totally eviscerates the point of what's going on here. We're teaching and admonishing one another. These are songs that we sing corporately to each other. And he says to do it in all wisdom. Like Paul's teaching ministry, the songs must be thoughtful in the way that they instruct and correct and according to biblical guidance. So one thing I just want to observe about this is that worthy songs should teach you truth. They should teach you truth. What a church sings, a church believes. If you want to know a church's theology, you might as soon open up their hymn book as open up their doctrinal statement. Because that's really what gets into people's hearts, isn't it? That's what people end up really believing down in their bones, is the things that they sing and take with them. There should be doctrinal content in the songs that we sing, beyond even what we already grasped, so that as we keep singing songs, we continue learning and growing by having our minds instructed. There's a primacy, in a way, of our minds in singing. We're not trying to bypass our minds to have some kind of emotional euphoria. We're trying to instruct our minds to tell our emotions what to feel so that we can choose rightly on the basis of that. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, you remember this is the passage dealing with tongues and the debate about whether or not they should be speaking in tongues, which is kind of this ecstatic experience in Corinth. He says, 1 Corinthians 14:13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, like emotionally I'm praying, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. We are not just trying to feel something and get kind of a spiritual high in singing songs. We're trying to engage our thoughts and bring every thought captive to Christ so that it transforms the whole person. In order for the song to be of value, it has to engage the mind. Now, that does not mean that it needs to be like a dissertation, right? This is an art form. This is poetry. This is beauty. There's simplicity involved. There's a whole range of things. We'll talk about that a little bit more. It doesn't mean that the songs have to be a kind of dense tome, but it doesn't mean that there needs to be some kind of meat to chew on. I mean, if you look at the Psalter, like, not all of the Psalms are this lengthy theological diatribe, are they? Some of them are very plain, very simple. Praise the Lord. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. But there is still deep theology wed to all of those statements. Consider a couple of songs that we sing and the thoughtfulness, the rich truth that can teach us as we meditate on it in these songs. I really love the Getty song, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own," particularly the verse, "Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed and my ransom paid at the cross." Just think about that. How profound a thought is that? I am valuable in the sight of God because I'm made in His image, and yet I am worthless because of my sin. Both of those things are true at the same time, and the cross is at the center of, I mean, it's just mind-blowing, isn't it? Or consider, this is probably a song we sing most in our household these days, "Immortal, Invisible." The fourth verse, "Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight, all praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee." Just marinate on that for a second and consider the depth of thought and theology that goes into it. Let me clarify about this, though. Simply saying true things does not necessarily engage the mind. You can say true things in a way that isn't thoughtful, that doesn't teach or admonish. And in many cases today, it seems that songs are engineered to disconnect the mind, and often just with kind of vain repetition. Here's an example from Jesus culture, a song called "All Consuming Fire." "All consuming fire, you're our heart's desire, living flame of love, come baptize us, come baptize us." And then you repeat that 6 times. "We want to know how high, how deep, how wide is love, love, love." And then you repeat that 8 times. "Let us fall more in love with you." And then you repeat that 17 times. I mean, at a certain point, you're not thinking anymore, right? It's just repetitious nonsense to kind of get you into a trance state, even if the things that they're saying are true. At a certain point, it doesn't matter. And let me just read for you a verse from the Old Testament. Jeremiah confronts this exact thing. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3, as a polemic against vain repetition regarding God's presence, the prophets in Israel at this time were saying that they're fine, even though they're in sin, God's still with them. Here's Jeremiah 7, verse 3. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words." And then here's the words. "This is the temple of Yahweh. This is the temple of Yahweh. This is the temple of Yahweh." Just repetition over and over and over again. Just saying, no, this is where God is dwelling. He's dwelling here. He's here. He's here. He's here. He's here. God says, listen, if you're not interested in obeying me, don't bother repeating that. It's not going to do you any good. Richard Mellick, a commentator, writes then of this passage, Colossians chapter 3, "The medium of music, therefore, must remain secondary to the message it conveys. Music is legitimate only when it is a medium pointing beyond itself to the exhorting and encouraging of other believers and the evangelization of unbelievers. Christian musicians must give primary attention to what is communicated and secondary attention to how it is communicated. Singing effectively teaches and encourages. Now, I would also be quick to say that when it comes to adoption in a church, music really is the primary form. People choose songs mostly based on how they sound, not necessarily what they say. And that's okay. That's fine. I'm just advocating that we also really make sure that what we're saying is of value, that it's teaching, that it's admonishing. And admonishing is really the second part of this. It's the basic idea is instructive correction. You know someone doesn't know something as they should, so you want to help them understand it rightly and then live in light of that truth. I think this is why Stuart Townend's lyrics are so, so helpful. He's written with Keith Getty on a number of different songs for many years, and one of the songs that we sing that he wrote is Speak, O Lord. Think about the second verse. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. I mean, he's asking God in this song and us saying it to each other in this song for God to change us, to correct us, to inform us. There's a rich and largely forgotten tradition of songs of confession that admonish us as well. One that's in our hymnal. If you don't have our hymnal, you can get one in the bookstore. They're, I think, relatively cheap. And they're great for just using at home for family worship. We organized it as simply as we could, if you look at the table of contents, basically in four sections. Call to worship, confession, Christ, gospel response. It's just the gospel, or God, man, Christ response, right? And the second section is confession. So these are all the kind of songs that you could sing that expose sin and correct us and help us grow in Christ-likeness in that way. One example would be, I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour, teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. So we should be singing songs that have a source in Scripture and a service of teaching and admonishing, instructing our minds in biblical truth to change the whole person. Thirdly, a worthy worship song has a sound to it, and it should have a particular sound. Paul says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you've heard this probably lots and lots of different times. This triad of forms of music. The first is psalms, which is pretty basic. It's a repetition of one of the 150 biblical psalms in the middle of your Bible. Today, usually if they're sung, they're kind of reordered and made to rhyme. If any of you grew up in a different context where you had like a psalter, they would put like different tunes up top and then you could just change the tune and change the psalm and didn't matter what tune you were using, you could still sing it based on the meter. And so that's a lot of what that looks like. But also in our church today, we'll sing versions of songs that have been kind of turned into hymns, like I Will Wait For You would be one example based on Psalm 130. So psalms is a repetition of a biblical psalm. Hymns is an extra-biblical poem of praise to deity. This is in the ancient Near East. Hymns weren't necessarily Christian. There were hymns or odes to false gods all over the place. But the basic idea is that you're worshiping a deity, that there's a deity out there and you want to ascribe praise and honor to him. Obviously, for us, it means that we're worshiping Christ. The hymns are exalting Christ as our deity, as our God. Today, too, when you think about hymns, hymns does not just mean old songs. I think that's how a lot of people think about it. They hear hymns, oh, that's the stuffy, dodgy stuff. There's actually quite a few really wonderful new hymns that are being written today by a lot of great hymn writers. Hymns really just means poetry set to music. That's all it means in our kind of modern vernacular. It's just saying that there's a kind of meter to it. There's a cadence. It's not like a song where you might have a breakdown of oohs for 10 minutes. The idea of a hymn is that it's a pretty contained, metrical, square kind of, it fits in this, kind of song. It's poetry set to music. And then third, it's spiritual songs, which really then throws open the doors. It captures everything else. Any other kind of song, as long as it's spiritual, okay, so not worldly, we don't come to church and sing Justin Bieber, we're singing spiritual songs, And it's any kind of lyrical music concerning spiritual matters. So one obvious takeaway then from Paul's list of these three things is that they're different. There's a variety to them. That Paul doesn't get locked into the form of the thing. He is not so concerned with style as he is with substance. He is more concerned that we are singing truth that teaches and admonishes than that we sing it in a certain way. Even the Psalter itself has a profound amount of variety, doesn't it? Lament psalms, praise psalms, royal psalms, a love psalm, prophecy psalms, wisdom psalms, imprecatory psalms. I mean, hymns span the gamut. There's all kinds of different forms of hymns, usually directed Godward. Spiritual songs are about as broad as it gets. I mean, there's lots of different ways to go about singing this, practically speaking. There isn't a straitjacket on style for helpful Christian songs. I think there are more and less helpful ways to write a Christian song for congregational singing, and we can talk about that at the end if you want, if you have questions about that. Jesus and I have gotten the privilege of being able to do a bunch of hymn writing classes, which has been a lot of fun. We've learned a lot through that, and so we're happy to share any of that. But certainly that's true. You want to have singable melodies in a singable range. You want to have assonance, alliteration, basic kind of poetry stuff going on. Those things are helpful for congregational singing. But the point is that Christian songs can be used to encourage, teach, and build one another up as varied as they could be. And they're not locked into a certain culture. They're not locked into a certain time or place. Meaning, Paul was not like a four chord on the floor guy, you know? He wasn't locked into the 7-Eleven model. He was fine with any kind of way of expressing these truths. Style is obviously secondary to substance. Isn't it interesting then that if someone were to play the first 5 seconds of a contemporary Christian music song, you would immediately know, oh, that's a Christian song, right? Because it's kind of got like a sound. It's a little stale too. And you know what the sound is? It's U2. I don't know if you realize this. It's actually U2. It's Bono and The Edge, and they figured out that guitar thing, right? And it's that, like atmospheric, heavy synth, all of that, and then just placed on top of that some kind of like slow-sounding melody that vaguely sounds like a hymn. Like, right? That's what all of the songs sound like. If you hear it, that's what it sounds like today. And I'm not saying that just to be rude or something. I'm just saying I think we can do better. There can be more variety. And I think variety, honestly, usually just comes by not getting stuck with stuff that's new, but appreciating that which is time-tested and old. According to praise charts, of the top 100 worship songs from 2022, only 10 of them were written before the year 2000. And 6 of those were Christmas carols. So apart from the Christmas music, that's only 4 old songs. I'm not trying to like lionize old stuff like old is good inherently. It's not. But there is something to the power of time to winnow away the things that aren't that valuable and to just leave the things that are. You don't know about all of Fanny Crosby's other hymns. I'm sure they were delightful, but you don't know about them because probably they weren't as valuable. But you know about the ones that were because they've stood the test of time. You still sing them. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And this is why our church does what's called usually blended worship, which means that we incorporate old and new hymns and songs. We aim for a variety because it seems that Paul sees the value in a variety of styles or forms. We don't want to teach people to get locked into the style. We want people to feel free to break out of that. I was thinking about this yesterday. Although I don't think it works for corporate worship, there are wonderful Christian rap artists today who are saying some of the most profound and helpful things through the medium of rap, which if you've not listened to anyone, listen to Shylin, listen to his song False Teachers. It's incredible, unreal, right? I mean, just profound truth, said well, very fun, lyrically engaging. So variety is valuable. Why do that? And Paul doesn't tell us in this verse why he is focused on variety, but I can speculate that it's because Paul doesn't want us to get hung up on the secondary thing. He wants us to appreciate what's primary and what's secondary. He wants gospel music to transcend time and culture, to not be tied to one form. Allegiance to form, really, that's the gunpowder that ignites the worship wars, isn't it? You dare not bring in the drums. You dare not bring in the four-part harmonies. Or today, it seems like it's going the other direction. You dare not bring in the choir. You dare not bring in the orchestra. It has to be band-led. But honestly, this is every era. There's been worship wars. In the 1700s, when Isaac Watts was writing, he was growing up in a nonconformist family, a Puritan family, and his dad was a tutor and would take him to the nonconformist churches on Sunday mornings, and they only sang psalms, rigidly. We would only sing metered psalms. And so one day, when Isaac Watts is pretty young, he complains to his dad at church, which never happens with kids, and says, "Why are all these songs that we're singing so boring?" And his dad wisely responds, "Well, if you don't like it, then go write something better." So he said, okay. He goes home. He goes up to his room, which is up in the attic, and he reads Revelation chapter 5, which is the Lamb taking the scroll, and he writes his very first hymn that we have recorded. "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name in songs before unknown." And that became the legacy of his life. I mean, he fought incredible battles throughout his life just for writing hymns. And you and I think now, like, his hymns are old school and rigid. In his day, he was like the bad boy of Christian music because he was writing stuff outside of the Bible. And everyone was freaking out, like, you can only sing psalms. And so he wrote in the introduction to his collection of psalms turned into hymns, basically an apologetic, a defense for this, saying, "This is us singing new songs. We're doing what the Bible's telling us to do." Isn't it interesting how often the Psalms themselves tell us to sing new songs? Psalm 33, verse 3, 96, verse 1, 98, 1, 144.9, 149.1. Over and over and over again, sing a new song. And you know what? In Revelation, twice, they sang a new song. We're going to keep writing music. There's going to keep being new forms and new music to praise God. So we don't have to be afraid of new styles. We don't have to worry about the style so much. We just need to understand the value of songs that have stood the test of time and appreciate all of the different forms that God can use to glorify himself. Ultimately, I'm just saying here, we don't want to turn preference into an idol. We don't want to reverse the purpose of a worship song by turning the song itself into an object of worship. What then is the point of worship songs anyway? And this is where Paul himself ends. Worthy worship songs search. Search. Which is just my alliterated way of saying its goal, its purpose. He says, "Do all of this with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In your hearts, meaning it's got to be heartfelt, legit, genuine. God is not interested or impressed by the fruit of lips that are disconnected from the heart. He is pleased by holy, humble hearts that revel in his goodness and glory more than in singing itself. And he says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God is the audience of our singing, not only the believers around us, but finally and chiefly God himself. And what is our attitude towards God in our hearts while we're singing? What should be the overriding emotion and thought? Paul says, thankfulness. Thankfulness. Did you notice? This is what he said three times in this passage. And he says it over and over and over again in Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "And be thankful." Chapter 3, verse 16, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." Chapter 3, verse 17, "Giving thanks to God, the Father through him." You think you could be more plain? What are we supposed to be? Thankful. That's what our song should be, is thankful, worshipful. The idea is that we have received grace, and so we give praise. Note how thankfulness pervades all of it. of the hundreds of references to songs throughout Scripture, the predominant note struck by songs of the saints is that of thanksgiving. If you were to just do a word study, look up, which I did, look up the word song or singing or the related words in Scripture, you would find when they are referenced to the songs of the saints, Old or New Testament, they are almost always joyful songs of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thankfulness to God, gratefulness to God, who is so merciful and gracious and just and glorious and loving and kind. Let me just give you a sample. Psalm 13, verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. Psalm 59, verse 16. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Psalm 69, verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Or Psalm 147. I won't read the whole thing, but you should. Psalm 147, praise Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. 147, verse 7, sing to Yahweh with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre. Psalm 147, verse 12, praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. Over and over and over again, praise God because of what he's done for you. Be thankful for who God is and what he has done. And at the very end, the way that all of history wraps up with the wedding supper of the Lamb, there is a song. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It's a song of thanksgiving from beginning to end. And so it should be in the songs that we sing. Adoration of God, thankfulness for the salvation he's wrought in Christ. And I think that is the case for a lot of the songs that we sing, isn't it? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Or take William Cooper's hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then with a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. And oh, the majestic vistas of Isaac Watts's, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So how do we sing songs that are worth singing? Here's my attempt at a summary. This is me trying to put in a sentence. Christians should wholeheartedly sing rich biblical truth to God and each other in a variety of styles for their building up and God's eternal worship. I'll read it again. Christians should wholeheartedly sing rich biblical truth to God and each other in a variety of styles for their building up and God's eternal worship. Do you notice how I threw eternal in there? We didn't talk about that. But the reality is that the songs that we sing right now, we'll keep singing and keep singing and keep singing and keep singing for all of eternity. We get to sing to God forever, and we get to start now. So sing it with me. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've known
days to sing God's praise. Then when we'd first begun.
Amen. Let me pray. God, thank you for the gift of song. You could have designed worship differently, and you have given us this, in your kindness, incredible tool, this means that is so rich for us, has such a profound impact on our hearts, and moves us with such emotion, and places divine truth deeply into our hearts. And so we thank you for making us a musical people. God, our desire is to join the heavenly chorus, both now and in the day of our death. And so we pray, help us to sing songs that are worth singing. And when we sing those songs, help us to meditate richly on them, as the authors of those songs did. Help us to teach and admonish one another, to consider each other as the targets of our worship songs, because we need to know truth and be changed by it. Cause us to not make idols out of our preferences when it comes to music, be foolish and petty in the church, but instead give us hearts saturated with thankfulness, overflowing with praise because of who you are and who you are to us in Christ. May we be a singing people, joyful ever, with a song on our lips for the sake of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got a little bit of time for questions if you guys want to interact. Yes?
Well, question, comment. Your last statement there that you put up.
Yes, sir.
It would seem that based on the cases that you presented, there should be somewhat of like an asterisk or a footnote associated with styles.
Yes. Yes, there should.
We do not sing those of blind repetition. And
right, yes.
To a trance-like state. But where they have put in repetition in place of syntax and
right.
And vocabulary.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Totally. Yeah. This is me trying to make it short, but I think you're right. That's definitely true. I would also want to say that, you know, repetition itself is not bad. It's very good. The Psalms do it all the time. In fact, there is one Psalm that repeats, "For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Right? So it's not inherently bad. It's just the question of how you use it, right? Is it engaging the mind rather than what you're saying? Yeah, it's helpful. Yes, sir.
I think, like, in terms of cultural relevance or connection, is there a place for songs that uniquely serve the church for 10 or 15 years and then expire? Or would you say
yeah. If
it's rooted in the eternal scripture, then a worthy worship song is always going to be worthy?
Yeah. I think so. Yeah, I think that's part of writing new songs. And the people who are writing these songs, sometimes they hit gold and it endures forever, and sometimes it only lasts for a little while. We were talking to Keith Getty when he was here for the conference recently, or last year, I guess, when they were here for their concert. And he was saying that their song that they had recently written, Rejoice, you guys know that one, that he feels like that's probably like a 10 to 15 year song because of the style of it. And the style kind of dictates the lyric and the way that it works. So, I mean, we'll see. It remains to be seen whether or not that's true. But I think he's okay with that. You know, he's like, that's fine. This is a song that, because of the way that we play it, it probably is locked into an era. Maybe there's some piece of it that will transcend and you could take part of the lyric. I mean, the other thing about that song is it's literally just Philippians 4 set to music. So I mean, that could totally transcend, right? But yeah, there's certain like colloquialisms too that can make songs a little bit more locked into a decade or an era. Sometimes it's not necessarily a bad thing. There's songs that we sing even now that we just kind of like appreciate the colloquial sound of it and don't balk at it because it's old and we're fine with that. I think of like the old Rugged Cross. There's a lot of lyrics in there that are kind of locked into the era that it was written, but it's still beautiful and profound. So anyway, that's a long way of saying yes. I think there is a way to write songs that are just for a time, and two, songs that aren't necessarily going to be congregational hymns for centuries. Like I was saying, rap artists aren't trying to write the next Amazing Grace. You know, they're trying to serve a people in a time who are going to connect with this particular style, right? And who knows? Maybe that will endure. Maybe it won't. That's fine. You know, there's lots of Christian songs that are being written too that aren't meant for congregational singing, just in general. That's also fine. They serve the church in a different way. I'm mostly thinking about congregational music here when I'm talking in our conversation. That's what I think about mostly, and I do think that's what ends up enduring anyway, is the things that people get in their mouths and sing to each other on Sundays. But yeah, there's definitely a place for that, for sure. Yeah, I saw another hand over here. Yes?
Do you think that wordless worship songs exist? And if they exist, would they be categorically not as important as words?
Worthless?
Wordless.
A wordless.
Yes.
Okay.
Pure instrumental song.
Oh, okay. I thought you said worthless. I was like, well.
Sorry.
Maybe.
It may be worthless.
Okay, instrumental music. Totally. Yeah, as with the instrumental director in the back of the room. Yes. I definitely. Absolutely. I definitely think there is. You'll notice, though, and Jesus will amen this, that when we do instrumental music for corporate worship on a Sunday morning, we almost always put up text on the screen because we don't want it to just be like, oh, this was a nice feeling that I got from the sound. We want it to be connected to truth, right? But the sound itself, the beauty of music in and of itself, is part of what can draw our hearts to God. This is a whole nother talk I almost did but ended up abandoning. The idea of truth and beauty, Exodus 28, where he says to make the garments for the priests for glory and for beauty, that there's something different from truth that beauty is, which I think is the fitting, rightly ordered attributes of God. And all that to say, beauty comes from God. All beauty comes from God and is a reflection of God, whether it's instrumental or truth-laden or not. So I think instrumental music can help us to worship God almost in the same way that a beautiful sunset can, right? It's part of common grace to display the glory of God, to his beauty. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Yes?
What about songs that, like for instance, like You Say by Lauren Daigle, that one where both unbelievers and believers can like leave it up to interpretation?
Right.
It's like actually like biblical or, oh, it's a good feeling song. Where would those come into play?
Yeah, I think there is a place and a value for a song that is kind of introductory to Christianity, right? That isn't necessarily even a corporate worship song. Maybe it is, but it doesn't have to be. But the idea is, hey, you don't know anything about Christianity. Let me give you some of the ideas of what's going on here. So I think there can be a value for that. That being said, I don't think that that's primarily the purpose of the church's gathering on a Sunday morning. The church gathers for the church. If unbelievers come, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, if unbelievers come, we're ecstatic, we're happy, we want them to understand what's going on and fall on their face and say, God is here. But we don't design the service around unbelievers. We design it for the church, right? So when I'm thinking about Christian songs, I'm mostly thinking about songs for Christians to teach and admonish and all that, which is where all of this is coming from. But totally, there can be a song in a variety of genres, I'm sure, that could work as like something you play on the radio or whatever that causes an unbeliever to say, oh, I wonder about that. For example, not that I'm advocating their whole corpus or anything, but I think of the group Need to Breathe. I've seen them in concert before. They're very good musicians. Their songs are like vaguely Christian, you know, like sometimes they don't say God or whatever, but they'll like hint at the idea. And I think there can be a place for that. There can be a value for that for an unbeliever who knows a believer and is like, I'll never go to church, but I'll go to this concert with you. Right. I heard Need to Breathe on the radio, so I'm OK with that. I think there's a place for it. I just don't want that to become the steady diet of the church. Right. I want the church to be deep, rich, theological, all of that. Right. So, yeah, totally. I think there's a place for it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What is the, if there is, I don't know, what's the like vetting process that IBC goes through to like select new songs to sing on a Sunday morning?
That's a great question for Jesus to answer, because I genuinely don't know what it is for you guys at this point, but I mean, for me, I made it really easy. I put it all in a book. I just said for Sunday, because I get to, you know, I get to lead on Sunday evening, so I just said, you know what, I'll remove the ambiguity and we'll just do whatever's between these two covers, which hopefully we'll get to update this at some point and add some newer songs that have been written. But I don't actually know in the music office what they're doing. What would you say, Jesus?
Sure, I would say it's probably different for depending on who's putting the service together. The first vetting notion is just read the lyrics. We just read the lyrics and see what are we saying. And depending on what we're saying, depends on what we're going to put in the service, right? If this is a big God, how great thou art, we're probably going to start with that, right? And put it towards the end. If this is a song of confession, mm-hmm. we're probably going to put that somewhere in the middle,
yeah.
coupled with the scripture reading or a prayer. So that's probably the first thing. The source question is different for, I think, different people. It's just different convictions, even within our own church and within our own elders,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
of what, you know, the source, where it comes from, and what, and all those things. So that's just, I guess that just depends on who's putting the service together. But primarily is the song saying something true about the Lord, and how is this affecting how we're saying it on Sunday morning? That's probably the biggest. Of course, musically, you need to think about range and all the other things. Is this too syncopated? Is it too many key changes or all the things? But the first bet, I think, would be what are we saying lyrically?
Cool. Thanks, Ryan. Yeah, music pastors also think quite a bit about not overburdening a congregation with too many new songs. You know, we want to have a kind of steady diet of these are the songs that we sing and we know them. And if we're going to introduce a new one, you got to be thoughtful. You know, we're going to repeat it a couple times so that people learn it. And you don't want to just be constantly throwing new material at people. So it's just kind of fatigue. And even the guys who are writing modern hymns, I think of Matt Boswell. We heard a talk from him where he's a pastor at a church and he's limited his congregation. He said, you're only allowed to sing one of my songs once a month. and if I have a new song, we do it like once every 3 months or something like that. So, you know, he's like trying to listen. I don't want everyone to, there's so many rich hymns out there from so many hundreds of years. Like we got to attend to that. And whatever you sing, you're not singing something else. Right. So anyway, okay. I think I've gone past time. So thank you guys for coming. This has been a joy. I hope it's been helpful for you. If you have other questions, I'll stick around a little bit and be happy to chat, and have a great Sunday.